Seed of wisdom, pray for us our faith, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit.
29.
Page
29. That's the lesson 10, right? And what number have we done?
30.
Number 30.
We haven't done 30.
We finished 30? First of all, remember, the lesson is on the ascension of Christ. And the one thing that we should make very clear, first for ourselves and in teaching others, that the historicity of Christ's life, passion, death, resurrection, and ascension, the historicity is of the essence of our faith. In other words, the ascension is part of that history. She began at Nazareth with our Lord's. You might bring them up closer to the front if you don't mind. I can try to speak as loudly. You might bring the chairs if you don't mind closer to the front here. That's a good idea. Put them in a circle too.
You don't mind just laying this here, and there won't be a chair in the way.
I think better leave the door open, though, because fellows liable to hesitate coming in if the door is locked. Leave that one door open. Once more, Christianity is founded on historical facts, unlike any other religion except, of course, Judaism, then Christianity, building on Judaism. Meaning, therefore, that Christ was really, physically, historically, geographically conceived by a virgin mother. So beginning with that, all through his stay on earth, up to and including the ascension, these are all, I repeat, historically verifiable data. And in teaching comparative religion, this is one feature, and more than a feature, one of the essential differences between the non-Christian world and Christianity. The non-Christian religions, you name them, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Shinto, the tribal religions, all kinds of beliefs, but they do not have the historically provable data that Christianity has. This, by the way, is the way the first apologists of the church were, like St. Justin, St. Irenaeus, Cyprian, and Peter too, remember? We're not sharing with you or telling you something mythological, but we actually saw, touched, felt, heard. All other religions outside of, I repeat, Judaism, which of course is the historical basis for Christianity, but all other religions are subjective creations of no doubt
great minds. Muhammad had a great mind. But that's what they are. And this, by the way, is also a pattern that heresy has taken ever since. Heresy is subjective. Heresy is internal. Heresy is, well, I have to say it, fictional. So back to the ascension. It is the closing historical event, beginning, I repeat, with the incarnation in Mary's womb, and then completed with a verifiably historical event called the ascension. So number 30 then. Christ now in heaven retains in his glorified body the wounds he received during his passion on earth. Yes. This is, you say 29?
Page 29.
I need my glasses. 30. The Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them. That's it? Okay. Corresponds to 33, which then reads, was taken up into heaven. And notice too, this of course is in the, especially in the Acts of the Apostles are most detailed in describing the ascension. Notice what Jesus did just before he ascended into heaven. He spoke. He said something. They walked to the Mount of the Ascension. They saw. They heard. Again, to bring out, I repeat, the historicity. Could you please come closer to the front, bring chairs if you have to. Thank you. We may say, therefore, that Christ's last discourse on earth was the discourse that he made to his apostles just before his ascension. And all of this, again, just to make sure we are clear, all of this, except for the fact that Jesus did speak to them, and for 3 years he said many things to them, as John reminds us, much if not most, at least quantitatively, of what Jesus had said, we do not have recorded in Scripture. Including, say, the discourse, borrowing a few verses of what he said on the way to and at the Mount of the Ascension. 31. For 40 days he had continued to appear to them, corresponds to 21, and to tell them about the kingdom of God. These 40 days, and this again, in spite of the eisegesis, and by the way, that word should be memorized. Who knows how to spell now the word eisegesis? Michael.
E-I-S-E-G-E-T-E-S.
Yes. E-I-S-E-G-T-E, singular, S for the plural. This, by the way, is in good dictionaries. The latest, Third International, has it. It's been in use in other languages for years. It's finally being used in the English language. It's about time. These are biblical scholars who read into This is not casual what I'm saying. So many, no question about their scholarship. They know their Hebrew, they know their Greek, they know their Aramaic as much as they have learned. But is reading into and among the things that are denied historicity is Christ's ascension. As I told you, even, and he's a great man, Laurentin, didn't we bring this up on one occasion? In his stud book in Mariology, well, he talks about, he rephrases the angel's words to Our Lady, does not call her, and the Lord says, full of grace, but then in private conversation, he didn't have much time together, I wanted to know, well, where does he come from? So less than a half an hour. So he asked him, what do you think about the Annunciation? Did the angel really appear to Our Lady? Oh no. It was a subjective experience. Am I clear? And Laurentin, by the way, is, you know, one of the more, I can say, Orthodox. And the Blue Army, which you might say couldn't be more Orthodox, the Blue Army has just published the English translation of this book in Mariology. He's been on the staff of the Notre Dame Institute in Virginia, which again has a high reputation for orthodoxy. Subjectivism, internalism, to give it a philosophical name, Hegelianism, has so deeply penetrated Christian thought, especially scriptural thought, including, as I'm exemplifying, Catholic biblical thought. So, 40 days, it was 40 days that he appeared, continued to appear to them. The verb continue to appear indicates, John, I have asked, maybe it's, what time is it now?
7:14.
Well, I just want to make sure that the fellows don't, okay, John, let's leave it closed then. I didn't want to keep anybody out. It may be, John, maybe just as well, because there are people outside and I don't want to unnecessarily. I signed up for 7 to 8:30, so we've got this place, you might say, copyrighted. Just leave it closed, John. I think we're about all here. Verse 121, and to tell them about the kingdom of God. Whatever you remember, remember that the ordinary word that Christ used throughout the four Gospels to identify the church was kingdom. And even the Greek, I would say about 100, at least 100, maybe 200 Greek words every respectable Catholic should know. Basileia is one, which is the Greek word for kingdom. Now, between the two terms, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, among the evangelists, the one who favors almost exclusively the expression kingdom of heaven is Matthew. The others, including Luke, who is our principal source for information about the ascension, favor the term kingdom of God. Now, Christ evidently used both, but Matthew selectively chose Christ's using the expression kingdom of heaven, and centuries of tradition tell us that one reason for Matthew's selectively speaking of the kingdom of heaven is that he was writing, that's Matthew, he was writing for the converts from Judaism. Where the Jewish converts would see in heaven the reward, the gain, the merit, the profit, if you wish, for serving God. Heaven, therefore, as a reward. Matthew uses the expression kingdom of heaven almost exclusively, otherwise than the other evangelists. And notice, to the very end of his visible stay on earth, Christ preached about the kingdom, about the church. This too is very important, because we commonly and correctly speak of the Messiah having been foretold. So he was. On the other hand, both the Old Testament foretelling the New and the New Testament foretelling everything that would take place until the end of time and into eternity. We then distinguish between the messianism, as the term used, the messianism which foretells in the Old Testament the coming of Christ, and the messianism which foretold the establishment of the church. And Christ too, when he spoke of the kingdom, he was speaking not only about the church which he already had established, but the church that over the centuries was to grow, develop. In other words, if we are to identify one word that is most distinctive of New Testament revelation, it is the word kingdom, that God became man in order to establish a society, a community. The Greek koinonia. Who knows what the word koinonia means in Greek?
Community.
Community. In other words, when we are told by Luke that for 40 days Christ appeared to his disciples and told them about the kingdom of God, Christ then was telling his disciples not only about the church which he already had founded, but about the church that then was to grow and develop until the end of time. Number 32. There at the right hand, corresponds to 26, he took his place. There are three words that are significant in that couplet of terms. There. In other words, we are identifying, if you wish, a locality. Then, at the right hand of God. And then the term right hand has its own very profound meaning. And finally, he took his place. This is not, to say the least, unimportant. Heaven is not only a state, it is also a place. And it was a place even before Christ entered heaven. I think we have the question come up before about the angels. years are in a place. And we've got to somehow redefine place to describe the where angels are. But the angels, unlike God, are not ubiquitous. Meaning what?
Everywhere.
Not everywhere. Christ then, we are told, at the right hand of God, took his place. He was there in bodily form, and then it's easier for us to recognize when we have a body, something called corporeal and quantitative, that it is in, well, a place. We associate place, or locus in Latin, with body somehow. Something that occupies space is then in a place. And once more, though I talked not just till midnight, but till the year 2091, and kept repeating and insisting on the importance of specificity, historicity, concreteness in Christianity, I wouldn't be talking too long. And having taught the non-Christian religions for 30 years, dreams, pious of course, but dreams, I'm not sure whether I ever had mentioned this to you, but some years ago I happened to be in Cleveland, my hometown, and saw a huge billboard advertising the Cleveland Public Library system, encouraging people to use the books in the libraries of the city. And they give a listing of about 7 categories of books. And the number of books in each area. Ever tell you about this? Drawn out during the previous year. The total number, as I remember, is around 12 million books have been borrowed during the previous year by the people of Cleveland. Then they have the percentage breakdown, about 7 categories: biography, history, science, business, and fiction. ...91% of all the books borrowed by the Cleveland readers in 1 year, 91% for fiction. I'm telling you more than perhaps you realize. We are living in a very dreamy world. And that dream is, I'm saying much more than my words may seem to imply.
Father, do you understand that Christianity proclaims a historical, concrete, specific, true, if you will, reality? Why are people attracted to something that is dreamy and kind of amorphous? Psychologically, what is the explanation for that?
Well, first of all, people in a dream world, and America, by the way, and this is a very charitable statement, America is a dream world. You better so. This is the way they, I hesitate to say, think. People buried, as you know, huge 800-900 page novels buried in them. So in other words, that's the world that they're living in. moreover, and to be very down to earth. In the last analysis, a dream religion allows its adherents, when I call them adherents, to, well, dream their own interpretation of that, quotes, dream religion. People want to escape reality. At any rate, you see the stress that I'm placing. This is our last occasion, Christ's ascension. The literal historicity of Christianity, then, as far as Christ is concerned, will close with his ascension. Of course, the Acts of the Apostles continue with then Christ and Joseph. Come here. Sit next to me. Yes, there is. On the other hand, they've got to be sincere seekers for the truth, and that's really what truth is. Truth is conformity of the mind with reality. By the way, memorize that definition. It's 2,000 years old. To be exact, it's 2,400 years old. Aristotle. And you're right. And my over 2,000 students at Western Michigan that I taught for 5 years. Yeah, I told you, I called the book that I wrote about them, The Hungry Generation. And the first and greatest reality is God. So, people, they hunger, they want it. And let me tell you, for example, tomorrow, I'm to speak at Steubenville, the university there. 6:30 Mass, and I give a homily. How long am I to speak? A half an hour. Okay. And they give me a subject with a homily. The Blessed Virgin and the Eucharist. Then at 8:30 I'm to give a lecture on the theology of a lifetime commitment. Somebody better talk about a lifetime commitment. Then, after that, there's a place for videotaping. Could I come there after the lecture? I've got to change my reservation tonight because then I'm to give a lecture in Chicago on Friday, noon to the Sarah Club. People want the truth. You don't even have to be intelligent. Pardon me, I'm not even claiming that I'm intelligent. All you've got to be is in contact with reality. People want to hear that. They are dizzy with the unreal world in which they are living. And our newspapers and media, of course, just reinforced it on reality. Yes. Now some will walk out on you. you know, they don't want it, well, then you haven't lost anything anyhow. Most people are hungry for the truth. It means they want to be in touch with reality. Number 33. Why are you men from Galilee? Corresponds to 28. Standing there, looking up into the sky. Again, couldn't be more concrete. What would you expect the disciples to do? There was Christ ascending into heaven and giving the disciples no doctorates in theology, as we know from the Gospels. But then they were to be inspired by the Holy Spirit in 10 days. In the meantime, and Christ was already, remember, the next thing would be the sky comes into the picture, you see. But I'm sure they open mouth. And then an angel tells them, "Now look, fellas, Jesus told you he was going to go to heaven. Well, why are you standing there?" 28, looking into the sky. Concrete, physical, and if we can use the word down to earth. Number 34. Lifting up his hands, corresponds to 23. He blessed them. Over the centuries, the commentators on the scripture make a great deal about Christ lifting up his hands. And ever since Christianity came into the world, we identify heaven with that which is above the earthly. Not that necessarily heaven is geographically or spatially. You know enough astronomy, or know enough about the sun, moon, and stars and the planets to know that heaven is not, you know, an extra large planet. But that lifting up, this has become part of the vocabulary of the whole world, arising above the earthly, raising one's thoughts to God, rising above the terrestrial. So that Christ actually did bless them, but even in the very process of blessing, he meant to teach both them and us. And as I've said over the years, this was his last blessing, which he gave, and in effect was conferring the sacrament, because this is Christ conferring his grace. That's what a sacrament is. Visible, perceptible, audible. They heard him. Okay. And finally, 35, it is not as though Christ has entered a man-made sanctuary, corresponding to 24. It was heaven itself. Now, in context, the man-made sanctuary refers, of course, to the sanctuary of the Old Law, which was indeed man-made, where the sacrifice was offered. But as St. Paul is at pains to point out, especially in his letter to the Hebrews, it would have to be to the Hebrews, in which St. Paul tells us that Christ is now in heaven as our eternal high priest, He is offering himself to his Heavenly Father. And then the Mass takes on meaning because Christ as man continues offering himself, because the essence of sacrifice is not, it is not in the oblation, in the death of the victim. The essence of sacrifice is in the will. Christ continues in heaven offering himself, so that the Mass is the continuation of Calvary. Why? Because Christ, this is most important, Christ continues offering himself in heaven to his Heavenly Father. He can no longer die, but he wants us to offer our sufferings in order that, having gained the grace for us by his crucifixion, we might benefit from that grace by using it. But the graces are being poured, communicated, conferred by Christ, and a real bodily, corporeal Christ from heaven, especially through the Eucharist. We are Christ, the same Christ who is in heaven is also on earth. Now, this needs to be said these days. If you've been following some of the statements of some of the bishops at the conference in Washington, pray, if you've never prayed for bishops, this year's meeting, I believe, is the most scandalous in the history of the American hierarchy. I was there, but I'm getting, feedback from Washington. In some things that are in the papers, she read Bishop Muttner's statement. Another bishop, hear about Muttner? He wants women to be ordained priests. I mentioned this at table tonight, and my confrere sitting across the table said, it's no wonder, since Bishop Muttner has become Bishop of Saginaw, they've lost one half of their priests. So the last thing the church needs is more Bishop Unteners. Spare us. Another bishop I just heard tonight, another bishop said, if he had his way, he would remove all the tabernacles from every Catholic church in America. My God. The man has lost his faith. I know him.
But at least he's honest.
Please?
He says it. At least he tells you what he wants.
I know him,
He doesn't.
That's why, by the way, we've got the Ignatian catechists to preserve the faith.
Why is he still in office?
Please?
Why is he still in office?
Why what?
Why is he still?
Some bishops are removed. It. It raises more problems than it solves. Because you remove or try to remove a number the Pope has either removed or try to remove. There's an avalanche, an uprising within the diocese. See, so many people have been brainwashed to the point where many still nominal Catholics no longer believe in the real presence. Well, the Holy Father, and not just the president, Paul VI, same thing. Afraid this would happen to the 20th century, would happen to the 16th. And all the hierarchies of six nations broke with Rome. And some years ago, without identifying the bishop, some years ago when I was told by the Holy See to meet with the bishop on something which he was doing totally out of order, he got a letter, I got a letter, His letter said Father Harton. Father Harton would call you up, make an appointment. I was elsewhere. I got the letter telling me to call him up and make the appointment. So we met on a Saturday morning. And he assured me behind closed doors. Well, not quite. He has two of his sergeants next to him. A woman to his left and a man to his right. And I had nine areas that the Holy See asked me to get the bishop's approval on, to stop doing certain things which he was doing against the church's law. So I sat across from the bishop and his, you might say, his bodyguards. And I said, well, Your Excellency, what about number one? You know, the Holy See would like to have you agree to, well, their request. What do you say? He said, I agree. And the priest was right. Became livid with anger. Don't be a coward. Don't let the Pope tell you what to do. You'll have to maybe do something with this recording. I don't usually talk this way publicly, but you see, I get extra. I hope it's not courage, because it doesn't take courage to say this, and we might maybe cut down on some of these things that I am saying today. So know your faith, and the bishop's authority has only as much power, as much right to teach, as much right to govern, as whatever he teaches or decrees agrees with the Bishop of Rome. No more, no more. But in practice, as you know, that's easier said than done. In any case,
could we think of the Christ when he used the parable of the weeds?
Please.
Could we think of the way that the Pope handles bishops and priests? Could we think of it the way that Christ told the parable of the weeds, not to pull out and the weeds and lose plants?
Well, first of all, there are some 900 million nominal Catholics in the world, some 3,000 bishops in the church. So he depends on his many subdivisions, congregations, commissions, councils, and so on. So, see, scandals are going on all over the world. The United States has no monopoly on scandal. Although the United States, because of its political and financial power, has more influence than any other single country. So, I remember, we are here, Pope is over there. He has people that just even go through the world news every day. That's all they do, all day, is do research, and not just 8 hours that they're in Rome, but other times too, from other countries. And that has to be screened, because you couldn't possibly be told 0.1%. See? So, now the Pope's usual procedure with malcontents, dissenters, whatever you call them, is to inform them. And he seldom will do this on his own, personally. He'll have somebody, a cardinal Ratzinger or Cardinal Gagnon or somebody else, write to the person, even call the person up. On occasion, the person might be called to Rome. See? Now, what I think bears emphasis as we close lesson 10 is that There were scandals in Christ's own life on earth, right? Could have been a bigger scandal than Judas. And Peter was no model of virtue either. And Thomas, no more subtle. He scandalized the other apostles by not believing. And then, during the first century, heresy after heresy. And this is something which I think bears a bit of underlining. As I look at you people, most of you, well, let's call it the young generation, which in my mathematics is about 30 years, a generation, which is just about since Vatican II. For us, especially if we've not seen the three stages that I've identified. Let's call it before the revolution itself, and now after the revolution. The revolution is over. Of course, there are casualties all over. But that, as the present Holy Father tells us, the church's ordinary condition is one of persecution. The ordinary condition of Catholic teaching is one of conflict with heresy. Now, ecumenism has something to do with dulling our minds. Am I making sense? Dulling our minds to the patent errors. Anybody who knows the faith knows that just the most horrendous errors are being peddled in the name of Catholicism these days. So that, and this is why the Ignatian catechists got started. Because we need, that's what Oma's telling me, we need trained laity and trained, I repeat, spiritually and doctrinally. And that's the sequence, spiritually first, to preserve the faith and to propagate the faith. So there's a lot of error going around. Most Catholics don't even know that, you know, the virus that they have already been infected by. Any other questions?
Part of the agony.
Part of the
agony. As a father, you know your children have to be fed from the beginning. Must be continually fed, both physically, mentally, intellectually, spiritually. If that's cut off, they die. If one tries to transpose oneself to the Holy Father's position, and one tries to figure the kind of bargain that if one removes, disciplines, bishops. If one is aware that over 20 years, 20, 30 years now, that the food has been cut off, the schools, catechetics, one finds it, I find it hard to understand what can be gained by delaying any further.
Well, I would say, although what can be done is what we're saying. First of all, the laity, and I keep repeating the two qualities, holiness, and that's not a cheap pietism. In other words, Ordinary laity won't even survive. They won't even survive in today's world. Keep the faith even. So holiness and knowledge of the faith. And then the means, in fact, so many people concerned, deeply concerned about what's going on. But then when you tell them, you know, have you ever thought maybe you've got some responsibility? Who, me? The means are available. For example, I would see for the last 10 years, you know, the last 10 years that I taught at a Notre Dame Institute in Arlington, Virginia, created by the Holy See to train catechists in Sloan Kathy doctrine. Well, for my last 10 years there, most of my students, and class would sometimes be 70 or more, most of my students were lay people, paying good money to get training. And this again is what the Holy See is telling me to develop schools of even of higher education, because the once strong Catholic colleges and universities, most cases are a thing of the past. The buildings are there, the enrollment is there, but the soul is gone. And that too is, in other words, to, you know, talking to people last night in the East, planning colleges, because somebody has got to preserve the faith who has it and teach it. Using the media, tremendous power. Thanks. And the agony, believe me, is widespread. The more seriously we take our faith, the more we suffer at seeing what's going on. So when I see a man like our friend here, or Scott Hahn, you people at least hear Scott Hahn? Wasn't he good?
Yes.
Well, I didn't hear him this time, but by the way, he wants to be an Ignatian catechist. Shall we take him? The problem is, you know, we can't meet. So you just come in here, sure. If you have any ideas regarding Scott Hahn, let me know, and because I'll be seeing him tomorrow, because he teaches at Steubenville. Highly qualified professional people who have the resources. Okay. Now, lesson 11. It may warm up. Is the radiator, can you hear the radio going? Or is there any? Because it's, I'm kind of chilly. I don't know how you people, maybe. If you don't mind, I suppose.
I was like, you found it. Didn't feel a thing, but how did it work?
No, gotta get my. Lesson 11 is on Christ, universal judge of the human race. Notice we distinguish between particular and general judgment. And the title is Christ the Universal Judge of the Human Race, without in the title distinguishing, but there are two levels or forms of judgment. First, the particular judgment. The moment we enter eternity, we shall be judged by God. True. Now the church is defined doctrine on this is the adverb mox. Mox. Soon. However, mox can mean, you know, right after. In any case, when we enter eternity, we shall be judged by God. This, as you know, is also St. Paul remembers the expression. And after death, the judgment. So, it is part of our faith. And once more, just to keep ourselves in the context of the world we're living in, over the years, 20 years, one of my jobs has been to analyze religion education programs and report back to Rome. If somebody could provide, I think it's 22 pages, and provided you don't circulate it, it's an analysis in about 300 very short statements, an analysis that I was asked to do by the Holy See on how to evaluate religion texts. I've never shown that to you, have I?
Yes, yes, Father. Well, last prayer.
Did I?
Last prayer.
Did you?
Some of us have not seen it.
Now, does anybody have a copy of that? You have a copy? I tell you, it might be a bad idea if we got copies made for those who didn't get copies, okay? And because it was sparked by even the very first question here. You can read 10 religion series, and there's this idea of God judging. You know that when we die, we're going to be judged by God on our behavior, and we're going to be either rewarded or punished. Yes. It may be there, but so vaguely worded that you're not really sure if that is really what we believe. It certainly is. Number two, God would judge us only on our past sins. No. Now there again, understandably, we have a prejudice because the English, at least in English, judge our judgments. Well, we think of a person being held before a judge, you know, virtuous people are not brought to court, you know, to be judged on their, well, on their heroic behavior. And then instead of being punished, receive, wouldn't that be something if there was an annual reward, you see? And people were, shall we say, hailed to court. And, you know, what wonderful things they've done. And then a certain amount of money would be, say, $500 to feed the hungry. Or, you know what I'm trying to say. We associate judge and judgment with misdeeds. More's the pity. That is not, though it includes, of course, but that is not, I would say, even the primary meaning. It is surely one of the meanings of judgment. No. We shall be judged.
What does Christ mean when he says, judge not and you shall not be judged? How should we understand that?
How do we understand that? Well, what it means is, first of all, that we have to use a much used word these days, we have to be judgmental about people's conduct. you've got to pass judgment on people's conduct. Otherwise, well, given human nature, he would imitate the misconduct of other people. That wouldn't even be intelligent. So he can't mean that. He cannot mean that we are not to pass judgment on people's conduct. We better. And you fathers, by the way, do you sometimes pass judgment on your children's conduct? You better. So it cannot be passing judgment on the conduct. It must be something deeper. Passing judgment on the persons, especially if it is negative. Passing judgment on the person's guilt or culpability. And that has many ramifications. Judging the person's character. In other words, what we don't know, no matter how evil a person's action may be, overtly evil, my gosh, a murder. Well, I'm not going to refrain from passing judgment on the murderer's murder. But then, when it comes to passing judgment on the responsibility or the guilt, first of all, if I have sufficient evidence, and that's what we mean by not passing rash judgment. If we have sufficient evidence, and again, as fathers, you better also pass some judgment on the responsibility. Because even if you say, well, that was, gee, that's a terrible thing, you know, the child did, but who am I to judge whether you're responsible? Or what? You don't start, you know, reading a book, find out. Given certain facts, and they're usually pretty obvious, there was responsibility. But what Christ is warning us against is especially, that's why the correlative is even given, judge not so that you may not be judged. Or, and that's part of it too, as you judge others, so you will be judged yourselves. In our own case, no matter what we do, no matter how bad or sinful the action may objectively be, we are spontaneously prone to explain, excuse, rationalize. And so in the case of others, no matter how obviously wrong the action may be, we cannot, without denying our sanity, excuse the person's conduct. But then, only God knows how guilty the person is. And there are three factors that should always be kept in mind. Number one, we never know how much grace a person has. We don't know. And we're judged only on the degree of grace that we've got. Secondly, we don't know how much knowledge the person had in doing what he or she did. We don't know the degree of knowledge, and therefore the corresponding guilt for having done something knowingly. Then thirdly, we don't know just how free the will was. Because all guilt in things evil is all reward for doing good depends on our free will. The emotions that may have been so stirred up, so aroused, a person's personality may be such that, given certain situations, you know, the will is still there, but almost immediately reacts in a certain way which was wrong objectively, but subjectively there may have been a minimum of both awareness with the mind and consent with the will. So those three are very important factors: grace, knowledge, and freedom. Does that help?
So he's not giving us a way to avoid judgment.
Please?
He's not giving us a way to avoid judgment.
Does it give us a right to avoid judgment?
He's not giving us a way to avoid judgment by not
judging. Avoid. But I would say, see, we should not avoid judging. We better not. It is not to judge unjustly. We have to judge. We just cannot allow ourselves to be swept either by the crowd or by some person, for example, that we're closely attached to. So your question is how to cultivate.
Here it goes back to the original quotation. You use judgment lest you be judged is a different. You used another quotation. You said differently.
It sounded like it was a way to get out of being judged for ourselves by not, you know,
by,
you
mean, by God. By God. Oh yes. But obviously. Now in context.
He said, judge not and you will not be judged.
Maybe that's a loose translation on my part.
Yes, well,
judge not and you will
but
not
then
be judged.
It is, you know, Christ telling us that if we do not judge others with all the distinctions that I've made, then we shall not be judged. And you're asking, how do we avoid? Well, then obviously, by avoiding these loose negative judgments of other people. Because the worst failure in charity, the worst failure in charity is made by the human mind. We speak of being charitable in our words, charitable in actions, or avoiding being uncharitable in what we say. It's all very true. But all of that begins in the mind. So, what we have to therefore control, and this is self-mastery at its best and hardest, mastery of our thoughts about other people. Now, this, as you realize, is a whole subject by itself. But, and it takes years of practice to cultivate the habit of judging as kindly, as charitably, as mercifully another person's action as the circumstances will allow. Our natural proneness is to judge harshly.
I think an application of this, Father, is the maxim of St. Augustine, who said, hate the sin, but love the sinner, so that you should judge the action, of course, but, you know, negatively,
sure,
but love the sinner who performed it, perhaps.
Yes, even as we love this sinner ourselves. There is nobody on earth about whom we know more bad things than ourselves. Speaking of one person. And yet you think by now, we couldn't stand ourselves. And yet, wonder of wonders.
Now, will you give us about 20 minutes of spirituality?
Well, Daniel, this I thought was,
okay,
this is one reason why, okay, I decided to stay put on the subject. Because this whole lesson is on the spiritual level.
Can I ask you a question?
Please?
It's in regards to like a personal spiritual
When you said during your discourse that the more you gain in wisdom or understanding, the more you'll somehow be judged. But you know, you said that we don't know how much grace the person has received from God. Sure. And so God may judge according to what He has been given that sure. person. It always is, you know, and through my prayer life, and I have gone and then I've fallen. And always grateful for what I've been received. But I wonder if the farther I get in understanding, the harder the fall will be. You know, and I wonder if I'm not doing enough. You know, how can you answer this question? But how should we perceive gaining knowledge? Knowledge of scripture, knowledge of lessons.
This is a large subject. Well, first of all, covers all kinds of religious knowledge, right? Knowledge of our faith, knowledge of theology that we're studying, knowledge of God's providence. The first condition for growing in the knowledge of the faith, the first condition is sincerely trying to live it. That's why the Beatitudes. And by now there have been volumes of interpretation of the Beatitude, which says, "Blessed are the clean of heart, for they shall see God." But the one interpretation that runs through all the exegetes, not the eisegetes, it runs through all the church's centuries of exegesis. One interpretation of that Beatitude is that our minds will be as capable of seeing God's revealed truth as our wills are conformed to the will of God. That's worth $1 million. In other words, living a good life enables the mind to know and understand, for which there is no substitute. Now, the intellectual capacity of the person may be limited. So what? But according to that person's capacity, that person will know and understand with such clarity and depth as no one else. That's why sinners are the blindest people in the world when it comes to understanding the faith. Now I know the radiators on.
Yeah.
And 40 years in the preaching have taught me so much. There is no one more blind than a person who is in sin. And the two sins that blind the mind almost totally are pride and lust.
Father, what is the best way to facilitate the conversion of people that are enslaved by their own fire or their own mind?
Get them to pray. If you have to hit them over the head, I don't recommend holding a gun to their head. Get them to pray.
What are the you mentioned? You offered a definition here that included conformity to the will of God. And what are the attributes?
What are they?
What are the attributes of the conformity of the human will to the will of God?
What are the attributes or qualities of conformity of the human will to the will of God? Well, first of all, I cannot conform my will to God's will unless I know what God's will is. It's the first time I know, I must know what God's will is. That's the first quality, knowledge. I must know what God's will is. Secondly, I must be willing to do God's will. There must be a prior disposition of readiness. Now that includes two things. It may be a readiness to do God's will because I'm afraid of God's punishments, so I'm disposed to obey Him because I'm scared, or I want to conform my will to God's will because I love Him. Now, having said that, then, what are the qualities, you said attributes, of conforming the human will to the will of God? Well, I must first know what it is, here and now. I must be ready to do it. And then, it sounds strange, I must do it. Conformity to God's will is not an abstraction. Hope I'm making sense. It's something we dream about. And that's why Saint Ignatius tells us, and if you remember in your spiritual exercises, the single most detailed section of the spiritual exercises, which is not that long, the whole book, the most detailed section is on the examination of conscience. He doesn't even call it examination, which can be an abstract term. Examine. Daily examination, to use our ordinary word, daily examination of conscience is indispensable. Indispensable to conform my will to God's will. Then what do? I examine my conscience on two levels, on the past and on the future. Not just the distant past or the distant future. The immediate past and the immediate future. In other words, that I make at least a daily inventory, and for me as a Jesuit, my rule, I am bound to make a twice daily inventory called examine of conscience. 15 minutes each time. I've been doing this, I can say it now, for 50 years. Then look back to see what I've done, and admit if I've done wrong that I've done wrong. Then I anticipate what I'm going to do, say in the next day, if I'm examining my conscience at night. What will I do tomorrow? Most people live from moment to moment. They drift with the circumstances of their lives. Most people don't think through or decide through their lives. Does that help?
So as part of your exam, you should plan future actions also?
Also, oh, indeed. Indeed. And it could even, depending on how much time a person gives, in 15 minutes, depending on the day and what's awaiting me, like for tomorrow, since all kinds of things and some imponderables awaiting me, I may spend 10 of the 15 minutes on planning the next day. And I do that in the spirit of prayer. In other words, see, the beauty of it is when you examine your conscience in God's presence, you're bringing grace. That's another thing. You're bringing grace to the situation which I have anticipated, because I prayed. And remember, I think I've shared this with you. No one has a guarantee of sufficient grace to meet any situation in life. We never have the guaranteed grace of meeting any situation in life. The only grace we are guaranteed is the grace to pray, to be able to meet that situation. That's an article of faith. That is mighty practical.
But I thought God wouldn't test us.
Please?
I thought God wouldn't test us beyond our strength.
Well, yes. No, but of course, what do we mean by past my strength? In other words, He can test me. Temptations which He may allow in my life, which at the time when I'm facing the temptation, unless I pray, I can't blame God if I give in. When I told this to my Jesuit student, it's like you're telling us to pray always. That's your conclusion. And let me tell you though, this works. People who pray, and just in terms even of human achievement, breathtaking for a person who has access to grace through prayer.
I think the understanding here, Father, I know in my own life, is that through prayer, you're giving supernatural strength to do what we could not of our own natural power.
Indeed. And that's not pious. It's not just, you know, saying a Lord's Prayer here and a Hail Mary there. It's living in God's presence, talking to Him, sharing everything with Him. How are we doing at the time?
5 minutes.
How many? Okay. Any other questions? Okay. Number
three.
We shall be judged on our good and bad actions. Yes. But notice immediately, behind the verb judge is the noun justice. And again, in ordinary language, we associate justice with, well, receiving one's due for something that the person has done wrong. You speak about just laws or just punishment or whatever. Well, that is not really the primary meaning, theologically. God is just, and therefore exercises His role as judge in rewarding our good actions. And this, again, in teaching the faith, priceless truth, that whatever we do, provided we're in God's friendship, and it's a good action. Remember the two conditions for a meritorious action. You're in the state of grace, and we do something morally good. God always, and listen, hope you've heard this before, immediately rewards that action. Do you hear me? Immediately. And not only is it an immediate reward and then it's turned off. No. We begin to use the expression, reap the reward. The moment we've performed a good action in the state of grace. The capacity for achievement, to use a very mild word, breathtaking, overwhelming. God will do wonders, but watch it. Provided we remain very humble. The moment we start taking credit for whatever He does through us, you're going to pay for it deep, dearly. So, yes, we shall be judged, and of course we'll be astounded. Again, I'm using an earthly term. Overwhelmed by the reward that's in store for us for the virtue we've performed, or virtues, during our stay on earth. And I guess it's almost time, isn't it? Well, for the record now, I am home next Wednesday. That's the plan, isn't it? I met for the first time yesterday with the women. I think there were 8 women showed up. Just thought I'd share this with you. And it began at the beginning, where else you know, where do you start? And I told them, well, I think you fellows already know, that a Marian catechist, as a Ignatian catechist, well, he has to make a 30-day retreat. And this, I would also like to distinguish, and for whatever value it has now, we can talk about more about this later on. But the principal reason that I'm having these meetings on Wednesday nights, or so far at least, see on Tuesday afternoons for the women, is for the Ignatian catechists, or for the Marian catechists. You understand? In other words, that those men and women who then want to serve either as Ignatian or as Marian catechists, and then have obtained the kind of training, both doctrinal and spiritual, at least I can help to provide.
Are you still available for consultation if anyone wants to make a retreat? Are you available for consultation if anyone wants to make this 30-day retreat?
Yes, I am. Of course, what I have to do is, yes, it's, well, however, and this is what's happened. See, people tell somebody to call up Father Hardin. Well, now, I didn't count them because I was downstairs dictating. I was dictating all right, but I'm not exaggerating, and this is not a vain expression, as you're saying. There must have been 20 telephone calls in about 4 hours. Well, since I don't know who is calling, I answer the telephone call. And so the answer is yes, Michael. But it's to, you know, maximize whatever value I can serve for souls. If I would know beforehand, so that I can, sure. But I try not to make myself, I was, you might say, inevitably exposed because I was downstairs dictating, you see. And upstairs I either turn my telephone off for a number of hours or set telephone appointments, and I just wait for that call. So the next Wednesday, shall we pray? Let's kneel down.
In nomine Patris et Filii, Spiritus Sancti. Ave Maria, gratia plena, dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Santa Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostrae. Regina Pacis, ora pro nobis. In nomine Patris et Filii, Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Thank you very much.